Well, good morning, Lighthouse. Hey, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us today, whether you're here in person or online. We are blessed that you chose this as the place where we are worshiping our Father today. We're excited to worship together today. There's lots of stuff we're going to get through today. Today's going to be one of those days where I hope you have your strong finger muscles, because we're going to be flipping through a lot of pages of Scripture today. And we're even going to go New Testament and Old Testament and back to New Testament. It's going to be crazy. So get ready. I know you're excited, right? Yeah. I can feel it in the air. If you have your Bibles, flip on over to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. It's where we have been all summer long, looking at the words of Jesus in his most famous sermon, and how the words of Jesus can show us how we have the opportunity to live a good life. And sometimes it doesn't always look good, right? We learned that. Sometimes the good life that Jesus teaches doesn't always seem good, but when we drill down to the depth of understanding what Jesus is teaching in light of the crucifixion and resurrection, we can understand that what he presents to us isn't just a good way to live, it's the best way to live. So we're going to jump into that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Here in just a second. A few years ago, I was leading a mission trip with a group of students in Cancun, Mexico. Cancun is one of those interesting places to lead a mission trip because the bad parts of Cancun are real bad, right? I mean, it is people living in like these houses that they literally make out of sticks and tarps. But the nice parts of Cancun are like real nice. It's actually a perfect place to take a mission trip with students, because the first day you take them to kind of the nice stuff and everybody's feeling nice and vacation-y. And like you go take them shopping and you kind of go check out some of these fun things and this nice restaurant. And then the next day, boom, you throw them out in these little squatter villages that are outside the city in the middle of this jungle, and you see people are literally barely scraping by and living, and the tension that it creates in the mind of a student's like, I don't know how to justify that I really liked this yesterday, but today, like, this is terrible, and these people don't understand the joy that I had yesterday. It's brilliant. It's such an intentional loaded thing that we do to them. One of the things that we do, though, is we always go to this straw market or this flea market. And there's several in the area. And it's kind of where you pick up those like cheap Mexico like knick-knack souvenirs that like break in 3 seconds, but seem kind of funny at the time. And so we're going around this flea market and we're looking. And this has happened to me, by the way, every time I've gone to Mexico. But I happen to have lost my pair of sunglasses on the way over somewhere. I left them like in the back of an airplane seat. And so I needed to get a new pair of sunglasses because we're in Cancun, right? The sun is bright. I need sunglasses. And so I'm kind of looking and stuff. And these guys keep coming up to me going, hey, you need sunglasses. Man, I got these real Oakleys, $10. And I'm like, yeah, okay. I'm not going to buy your glasses. They're going to break in 5 seconds. They're like, no, real Oakleys. Just like these. He's pulling off his real set of Oakleys. Like, no, see, real Oakleys. And I'm like, okay, I know that those are not real Oakleys. He goes, but no, okay. You don't want to pay $10. $9.75. And I'm like, no, I need sunglasses, but I know that those sunglasses are going to break. Okay, great deal. Just for you, $9. And I'm like, look, I'll give you $5 for a pair. Okay, $5, real Oakleys. Won't be sad. If they break, come back and see me. So I give the guy $5, I get the cheap pair of sunglasses that I know are not Oakleys. But somehow, even though I really didn't want to buy the pair of sunglasses he was selling me, I would have rather gone to like the real shop and spend back $30 on a pair of sunglasses that weren't going to break. I somehow allowed him to influence me for me to give him $5 for a pair of sunglasses I was pretty certain weren't going to last 5 minutes. Sure enough, I think we left the flea market. I think we went to go walk on the beach or something. And I'm walking and literally not even touching them, and a lens just falls out. And then I'm a pirate. It was Cancun, so it was kind of weirdly appropriate. But I'm like, great. Like, there's $5 down the drain. But somehow I'd allowed myself to be influenced and bought something that I even know wasn't what the guy was trying to sell me. He was trying to convince me that what I was purchasing were name brand glasses. You see this with a lot of people who for the first time go and travel and go to these flea markets and think they're legitimately buying like the brand that they want to own, Rolex watches. You know how many non-Rolex Rolex watches are sold in the world? Now, when we went to Thailand, and I tell you, like every 5 seconds, somebody was trying to sell me a Rolex watch for a great price of only $100. No thanks. But this is the idea that we are influenced, even sometimes if we know that there's scams out there, we still somehow are influenced by other people. I don't know how many times a week I get a scam phone call on my phone. And I can't tell. I mean, we all know them. Sometimes they'll even tell you it's spam risk or it looks like a scam when they're coming through now. But here's the crazy thing. If it wasn't working on somebody, the people who were doing the scamming would stop. It's working on somebody. Somebody's being influenced by this for the negative. And if we're honest with ourselves, we as humans are influential individuals. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7. All right, and just to kind of let you know where we're going today, we're going to read this passage, but then I believe that there's a misconception about this passage that I want to address before we jump into the meat of it. So this is where we are, Matthew chapter 7. We're getting towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and this is where we pick up in verse 15, right? It says, "Beware of false prophets who come at you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Here's the tension that comes with this passage, right? It's the second portion that we read. Many of your Bibles will have different headings and kind of view those as two separate sections, but most scholars believe, and I would tend to agree with them, that that's really one section that Jesus is referring to, right? That's one thought process. It's not there's a thought process of false prophets, then there's people who say, "Lord, Lord," and aren't accepted. But the problem is we look at that second part, starting with verse 21, the part that says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Right? So this is the point, right? This passage has been a point of confusion, and if I'm honest, even fear for many believers, and this is nothing new, right? This has been a point of confusion and fear for quite a while. You can Google it and find lots of people who express fear, believing Christians who express fear about this verse. And the thing that causes people to fear is that it sounds like if you just take this verse by itself, that it says not everybody who believes is really going to get in. This verse is at tension with a passage of Romans. Romans 10, verse 9, right? "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses who is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" All right, because time out. Because what we just read was Jesus himself saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And it seems that there's a theology that teaches this is a contradiction in Scripture. A few months ago, I had a friend, he used to be a student of mine, shoot me a text and just ask me my thoughts on this passage. And as he is wrestling through Scripture for himself, right, this is what he said to me. He said, "Joel, I'm struggling with this passage, and it sent me down rabbit holes of trying to realize what is holy and what is dangerous." You see, the fear many believers express from this passage is rooted in a fear of losing salvation because they have or have not done something right. Right? Not at all who say, Lord, Lord, we're in the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of God. Well, what if I don't do the will of God? What if I mess it up? Right? Or what if I think I believe in Jesus, but I don't do the things I'm supposed to do and I'm not saved, right? This is the fear that's associated with this passage. And I think this is a bad theology and it's a bad interpretation simply based on the fact that there's an assumption in this that your salvation is dependent upon you. That you can do something about being saved. But the truth is, salvation is nothing that we work to achieve. It's not something that we do. It is something that was done for us. It was accomplished for us on the cross. And Jesus didn't come in the world to withhold something from you. And it's not something that we can do the right things and check the right boxes and make sure we do more good things than bad things. That's bad theology. That's saying that your salvation is dependent upon you doing something. Maybe you grew up in a faith system that believed that or lived that. But the more I read this and the more I understand Scripture, the understanding of the whole point of the Bible is that there's a way that you can be saved, right? The very beginning, we broke it. Humanity broke it. We broke our relationship with God. We skewed it. We lost what we were created into. We were created perfect. We lost that when man chose sin. Sin entered the world. And the rest of Scripture is God weaving this epic story of how we as humanity are saved. And it is not anything you do. And it is not anything that I do. It is absolutely something that was done for us when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And if we believe in that, right? If we are followers of Jesus, that's it. That's our salvation. John 3, 16 through 21, right? This is a conversation that Jesus is having with a man who's trying to work out his faith. He's grown up in this system. His name is Nicodemus, and he's grown up in this system that has taught one thing, and he's desperately trying to figure it out. Right? And this is where the most famous passage in all of the Bible, John 3:16, comes from, but it's in the middle of this conversation, right? We've actually read this just a few months ago. It says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish," this is Jesus' words, by the way, "but have eternal life," right? Everybody knows that verse, John 3:16, right? God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus, and those who believe in him will not perish. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The purpose of Jesus isn't condemnation, it's salvation. But it's not something you do or I do, it's something that was done for us. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The only part that we play in our own salvation is believing. Having faith in what was done for us. "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Right? And I love this because this passage explains the concepts of faith and works. And it's this idea that when we believe, we can enter into this concept of living in light. I love this illustration. In fact, our name, Lighthouse, comes from the use of this concept in Scripture, right? So we have this idea that we were once in darkness. Darkness is the idea of not knowing Jesus, not being saved. We are born in darkness. We are born in sin. Sin arrests us from God, and Jesus takes us back and puts us in a right relationship. So we are born into this darkness, and through Jesus, we have the ability, through our belief in him, to live in life, to live in the light that he has brought to the world. Jesus himself says, "I'm the light of the world." But here's the problem, is that darkness is what we've known. And when we live in darkness, it's easy to hide in darkness. It's easy to do things in darkness. But when we live in light, our works are things of light. It's a byproduct of light. We don't work to gain light. We work as a byproduct because of the light that's in us, right? So this idea that the things that we do should be a reflection of our salvation. It's not the requirement for our salvation. Again, salvation is not something that we work to achieve. It's not something we do. It's something that was done for us. And Jesus accomplished that when he died on the cross. Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Our sin brought a death sentence, but Jesus saved us. Not something we did. Jesus is the one that saved us. And so when we look at this passage, and sometimes it's one that can kind of bring this fear in our hearts that make sure I'm doing everything right. I want to make sure that I'm saved because I say I believe in Jesus, right? It's not saying that all those who are followers of Jesus aren't going to get in, right? It's not saying that God's going to turn away some of his followers. I think it's directly speaking to the first part of this passage as well, in this idea that there are people, there are individuals who will teach falsely. And so as we jump into this, as we look at this, I think it's important to keep this in mind. Because what we're not talking about is how we're saved. What we're talking about is deception, right? The whole point of this passage is this idea of deceiving, of deception, of false prophets, of false teachers. You see, for the context today, this is what I think that we really need to grasp from this passage and understanding. That there will be men and women who profess to be followers of Jesus, but when they're really, what they're really pursuing is their own self-interest, not the kingdom of God. Right? There's going to be men and women who claim to be followers of Jesus, but really number one in their book isn't Jesus, it's themselves. Look, I've been in conferences, I've been in churches, I've been in Bible studies, I've interacted with some people, right? And the hard part is, the truth is, I mean, it's right, right? It seems so easy, okay, like we should be able to tell who false teachers are. But if we're really honest with ourselves, the truth is all of us are in a position where we can be deceived, right? Jesus says it's going to be a ravenous wolf that comes dressed like a sheep. When you first see a ravenous wolf dressed like a sheep, it doesn't look like a wolf. At first, it seems like it's a good thing. And if you're like, no, I spot him every time, well, then somehow you have outsmarted what Jesus has told us. And I don't think so. I've been in those conferences where I'm listening to this guy going, man, this guy is, he's the real deal. Like, what he's having to say is so good. Then like 3 months later, you find out that not only he's embezzling all this money, but 2 months after that, he come out and said he doesn't even really believe in Jesus. And it's like, how was I deceived? How can we as followers of Jesus be deceived? You see, the reason Jesus warns us about false teachers is because we as humans are influential individuals. We're influential and we're easily influenced. We influence those around us, and we are influenced by those around us. In fact, we are significantly more influenced than we really ever want to admit. There's a study done by Cornell University, a girl named Vanessa Bones. She studied the concept of influence, and she did a few different studies, but on one of them, she had people who were participating in the study go out and ask and see how much they could influence the behaviors of others. And so the first one of these experiments she did was with a cell phone, right? The idea was you could... an individual would walk up to a person, a stranger, and ask to borrow their cell phone. Before they did this, they had to write down what they estimated their success rate would be. And out of all the students, when you calculated it all up, they thought that it would take 10.1 individuals before they got a cell phone. I don't know how you have a 0.1 individual, but you know, math. So they thought that it would take about 10 requests before someone would let them borrow a cell phone. To strangers, right? These aren't individuals you know. These are strangers. So they all went out. And what they found was actually 6.2. Almost half as soon. Asking a stranger to borrow their cell phone, right? And you might think, well, cell phone's easy, right? People need to borrow cell phones all the time. Like, sure. Like, why wouldn't somebody? That's just a nice thing to do. But she also did this on a second scale. And this time, the theory was that people could influence another individual to do something that was more morally questionable. And so in this study, she sent the individuals into the library and said, all right, now the point is we're going to take this book that looks like a library book, and it really wasn't, just so you know. They weren't really vandalizing anything. But what you need to do is request that someone vandalize this book that's the property of the library. So they theorized if they could or how many requests it would take before they could get someone to vandalize the book. The vast majority of them predicted that people wouldn't do it. They just wouldn't. Right? You don't want to get kicked out of the library? They could revoke your card. And what happens if they took away your library card? Like, but the results they found were actually quite different. You see, over 60% of the people who were asked to vandalize a library book did it. They're highly influenced. And they may have said stuff like, well, I don't know. I don't want to get in trouble. They would often use these phrases that would kind of show that they knew was morally questionable, but somehow would end up doing it regardless. All right, the whole point of the study, and there was more examples of these. I just found these two striking, right? The whole point of the story is that we are easily influenced by others. We as a culture have a problem saying no. All right, one of the best books I've ever read was the book Boundaries, and it's all about how to say no. It's great, but the truth is it's hard to say no. It's awkward. It's a lot easier to say yes. It feels like people are happier when we say yes to them. And we find that pressure leads to influence. And for believers of Jesus, the truth is that what that means for us is that we will be susceptible to other influences than Jesus. We just will. We're hardwired to be influenced. And there are influences other than Jesus in our lives. I mean, that's an easy one, right? I'm influenced by lots of people. I'm influenced by what my dad says, but what my kids do. I'm influenced by the people I know and respect. My opinions on sports are influenced by ESPN. My opinions on movies are influenced by movie critics. My opinions on world news, who knows? Because everyone's trying to influence that. Right, we are susceptible to other influences than Jesus. And what this means is that there's going to be negative influences that can appear that seem to be in our best interest. You know how so many people fall for those phone scams? Because it seems like it's in the best interest for you to wire someone $100 because you're going to get $10,000 back, right? That seems a good thing. But the truth is there's a level that this becomes frightening for us. And I mean, if we're really honest for a second, the truth is at some level in this room right now, you are sitting under my influence. There's a reason the scripture talks about teachers of the word are held to a higher standard. That terrifies me a little bit. Somehow you are allowing me to influence you. And by every piece of what I am, I pray to you that the influence that you may receive from me will only point you to God in Scripture. But here's the truth. I never want you to believe anything I say because I say it. There's a reason that we jump into Scripture. It's not so we can read a Scripture and I say, hey, this is how you're supposed to read this. No. What I want you to do is take this and open it. And I want you to read through Matthew 7, 15 through 21 and go, all right, Joel said this is really a false theology that people are following. Do I really believe that? Don't believe it because I say it. Believe it because you understand and are wrestling with it yourself. You shouldn't have blind faith in me because here's the honest truth, guys. At some point in my life, I'm going to mess up. Even if I try to do it the best possible way. Even if I try to teach everything exactly to think like Jesus teaches it, at some point, I'm going to realize, oh, you know what? I'm pretty sure I interpreted that passage wrong. Taught it to a whole bunch of people. Right? That's the tension that I have. Right? As the shepherd of our church, right? I never want to lead someone astray, but I am no better than any other person. And the truth is, I'm susceptible to influence as well. And it kind of leaves us in a little bit of a depressing state for a second. But here's the good news. We have hope in this passage too, because Jesus gives us this barometer that we can use. He gives us this test that we can check other people out with. This method for recognizing false teachers. This simple question, what is the byproduct of their work? Or he uses the illustration of fruit and trees. What's the fruit? They're a tree. What fruit are they bearing? What is the byproduct of their work? What is the byproduct of the influences that you have in your life? When you look at them, what fruit do they bear? Anybody ever have a coach for a teacher? Just me, right? Like, I will say this. I have had a few teachers who were coaches, and they were also great teachers. But if I'm real honest, I also had some coaches who were like the stereotypical coach teacher. Like, they're putting a movie on, putting their feet up, and flipping through a playbook. In the state of Texas, coaches are required to also teach. You can't just coach. You have to be a teacher as well. And with that, you just get some interesting teachers. I was talking to my dad yesterday about my favorite teacher of all time. Her name is Mrs. Garrett. She was my high school senior English teacher, and she is brilliant. One of my favorite people in the world. She was so hard on us. But I was even telling him that I could go take a ridiculously hard test on the book Silas Marner right now, and I'm pretty sure I could pass it because of how effective of a teacher she was. That's the product. That's the byproduct of her teaching. At the time, I hated it. But I know it. Some few years later, right? It's not important. The coaches that I had to put the videos on, I don't remember a thing I did in that class. Actually, I think I may have written notes to a cute girl, like, before you could text. I don't remember. There was no byproduct of what he taught me. I didn't learn, right? One of those was a teacher. The other was a coach in a teacher's clothing. Sometimes they wear the coach shorts to class. We're getting rabbit holed now. All right, the point is this, right? You're going to know them by the byproduct. The people who have influence over your life, what is their byproduct? What are they producing? What is the fruit that comes from them? So there's this story in the book of Acts that deals with this same scenario. In fact, it's eerily similar. Right, Jesus is saying you're going to know them by your fruit, right? And not all of those who claim to know Jesus, right? Not all those who claim the words of the Lord, not all who say Lord, Lord, are really saying Lord, Lord. Some of them have their own interests at heart. They don't care about following Jesus, right? You're going to know them by your fruit, but he also says you're going to know them because they do the will of God. They do what God's will is, right? I think that's verse 22. But those who are deceptive, those false teachers who deceive, who influence in a negative way, who don't have a good byproduct, who aren't doing the will of God, they are going to be cast out from me. Because not all who prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name or do mighty works in your name, right? Not all of those people are really doing it in your name. They may use your name. That's a misuse of the name of Jesus. They're really doing it for their own self-interest. Acts 19, we have a perfect example of this. All right? People who you can see the byproduct of their fruit. You can see that they're not doing the will of God. They even use the name of Jesus, but they aren't really followers of Jesus. Acts 19, verse 11. Right? They're the sons of a priest named Sceva, or Sceva, depending on which dialect you want to follow, right? This is what it says, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary things and miracles by the hand of Paul, right? The Apostle Paul, we know who this guy is, wrote a lot of the New Testament, early all-star in the church. So that even the handkerchiefs and aprons that he touched, that touched his skin, were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them, right? This dude is so in line with doing the will of God that it is emanating from him and like soaking up into a hanky. I'm not there yet. I keep like testing it, like throwing my shirt on sick people. Not really, that doesn't happen. Some of you are like, what? What church did we go to today? That doesn't really happen, that was a joke, right? Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, which is exactly what you think an exorcist is someone who tries to cast out demons. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. So remember, Jesus said, not all who cast out demons in my name will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is, by the way, Jesus spoke this before the events in Acts 19. Right, so here these guys come, right? They're a Jewish exorcist, and they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord, right? They're invoking the name of Jesus. Over those who had evil spirits, right? So they're using the name of Jesus over people who have evil spirits in them. And this is what they say. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirits answered them. I love this. This is what they say. Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? That's in Scripture. And the man who in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. What was their fruit? What's the byproduct of their work? Somebody took their clothes and beat them up. But here you have sons of a high priest, these Jewish exorcists, who obviously at some level were influential. They're the sons of a priest. You don't get the job as an exorcist if you can't, you know, do anything. But they were misusing the name of God. They were trying to influence, not for the purpose of other people, but for their own self-interest. So much so the demons speak more truth than they do. Jesus, I know. I even heard of Paul. Who in the world are you? You can't have third generation faith. You can't go home and say, hey, I believe in Jesus because Joel preached about it and Joel knows Jesus. You've got to believe in Jesus because you believe in Jesus. Don't be saved to an individual. Don't follow a person more than you follow Jesus. And if we're honest, it's easy to fall in this trap. I love the stuff Tim Keller writes. I love some of the stuff I read from John Piper. I love some of the things that I see from these big church leaders. There's a guy up in Canada called Kerry Newhoff, and I think he writes incredibly. Right? I love some of these older church fathers, the Spurgeons. I love the stuff that Lewis had to say. I can read it and read it and read it, and I can easily find myself influenced by words of men who follow Jesus when I've got to position myself to be influenced by Jesus. Not that the words of men are always bad, but they should point you to Jesus, not arrest your heart from him. Jesus, I know, Paul, I heard of, but who are you? You don't want to get yourself in a position where someone's going, or demons going, look, Jesus, I heard of Joel. I kind of know who that guy is, but I don't know who you are. I don't possess your faith. You possess your faith. What is the fruit? What is the byproduct? And there's this passage of the will of God, right? Verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one that does the will of the Father who is in heaven. So it leads us to the very simple question. Well, what is the will of the Father? What's the will of God? How do we know what the will of God is? And we can spend our eternity wrestling with this question. And we can second guess ourselves, and we can go, well, in this passage says this, and this passage, it says this. But I will tell you, for my study, and I would encourage you to do the same, and there's a lot of theologians who've taken this concept and taken it way further than we're going to here for just a couple minutes today. But when you look at Scripture, you really see these two wills of God. Two wills of God. It's God's glory, and it's your salvation. That's it. And if you look at everything in Scripture, all of them will come back to one of these two things, either God being glorified or you being saved. And I'm not saying there's not some smaller things in there. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, right? Obviously, the will of God in that was to go to Nineveh. But the will of God is that was because Jonah was going to go to Nineveh, tell Nineveh to, hey, you need to worship God, and God was going to be glorified, right? It's the idea that there's two things, the glory of God or the salvation of mankind, which, by the way, it's kind of still one thing because the salvation of mankind still brings glory to the Creator. But in Scripture, this is the two that we're dealing with. Look at Exodus chapter 20, right? That's the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that it is on the earth below, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Don't serve an idol. Don't serve a false god. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God does not share his glory with anyone. You want to know a false teacher? It's someone who's trying to take the glory of God for themselves. What's the fruit? What's the byproduct? Are people being saved? Is God being glorified? What's the fruit? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's serious. God is so jealous, it's generational. The glory of God is in the best interest for us because it's through that glory that Jesus came. And then we have the second part where we are saved. We just read this, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. But Jesus, verse 17, people look over so much. Verse 17, such a beautiful verse. Right? For God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. The will of God is God's glory and your salvation. That's it. If you want to challenge me on that, I encourage you, right? Send me an email. Let's sit down. Let's talk about it. But in my years of studying this, and I hope to have many more, my years of studying this, everything I see when I read Scripture is that God's will is for his name to be glorified and for us to be saved. I can't find anything else. Guys, there's going to be influences in the world. Jesus talks about it. But if we keep Jesus as our primary influence, if we keep Jesus as that barometer, and we can recognize the fruit of others, we're going to be good. But if we're honest, if I'm really gut honest for just a second, the truth is it's a lot easier to listen to a podcast about somebody teaching about Jesus. It's a lot easier to come into church and to hear Joel preach about Jesus or to sing the songs and worship Jesus than it is for us to actually get into this and study it and know him and pray in that conversational prayer language of God. It's easier for us to allow ourselves to be influenced by others instead of positioning ourselves to receive directly from God. But the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as a helper. Don't listen to the words that I have to say over the words that God can speak to you.